Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 641. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here at the Reformed Forum studio in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I'm delighted, as always, to be back with some good friends. Let me introduce to you first, we have on the panel today, Jeff Waddington, who is a pastor. I don't know if he's fully installed yet. You have to give us an update. Pastor-elect at Faith OP out in Fawn Grove, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to see you.
Good to be here, brother.
Yeah, I'm excited about the news, and everyone should celebrate with us and give thanks to the Lord for providing a call for you and for your willingness to go and serve the people out there in Fawn Grove. It's a wonderful thing, and we think that'll be a good match. We also have with us Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas, which is just outside of Austin. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to see you, too.
It's good to see you too, Camden. It's good to be here.
Well, we're happy to have you along with us, and especially since you'll be leading the conversation today, or at least carrying the load, mostly the lion's share of it, as we discuss Justin Martyr. And following up on the episode that came out last week, that was recorded quite a while ago. Glenn and I recorded one and held it in the can for use at a special time. And that is what happened last week. We used it. But now, recording, Lord willing, the same week that this will go out, we're going to be speaking about Justin Martyr and worship in the ancient church. So we have a few things to announce. There's been a lot going on. And, you know, being in quarantine and whatnot, social distancing, things have been upended. We did an episode kind of trying to talk about some of those matters. And what that meant for worship, a special episode that was released into the feed if you want to dig back for that one. But we also, this has given us time maybe to get some other things done. And one thing we've been doing recently, just before I went down to Greenville, South Carolina, is we worked on a Reform Forum newsletter, not just an email newsletter, but an actual print newsletter. And so we have copies of that, and I took them down to Greenville, and we're handing them out. And we're happy to send many of them out. And also we're able to post things on social media and ask if anyone wanted to receive a copy. I don't believe I've been able to speak about it on the program, though, because of the way we've recorded things. So for those watching the video, you can see a copy here. And if you'd like to get one, we have a few left, and I can try to send them out to you. But I do definitely want people to sign up for our mailing list. Not just the email list, but also the physical mailing list, so I can send newsletters out to you and other publications as we develop them. We're working on the next issue, which we hope to come out in the fall. But if you visit us online at reformedforum.org/newsletter, there's a real simple web form. You can fill out your name and address and submit it, and it will add you to our database, and we'll be able to send you a copy ASAP. So this is 8 pages. We're really excited to get this done and it printed out well. And I think it was a good first step into this. And if this goes well and there's great interest, I'd like to expand this. We'll talk with our editorial committee about doing that. And the next, we've got an article here by Jim Cassidy on Schleiermacher. We have some mention of my book on Rahner. There's an intro, you know, to Danny's book on Gerhardus Voss. So for some of the people that have been around for a while, certainly, you know, you'll be familiar with some of this material. But the big thing is here on the back, you'll see a notice of and an advertisement for our conference in the fall on the attributes of God. Our 2020 annual theology conference will be held October 10th here at in Grays Lake, but at Hope OPC, where we've always had the annual conference. And registration is open. I know things are very tenuous. Things are very uncertain. Even as far out as October, we don't know exactly what things are going to look like. But we do our registration through Eventbrite, and we're working on the matters there. But as it stands, you can register, and if things don't pan out, if there's anything COVID-19, coronavirus related, either you're ill or worried and you cannot attend, or whether we're still under shelter-in-place orders from the government or recommendations from other folks, and we're unable to have the event for any reason related to that, and we can offer a full refund. So if you'd like to sign up, you can register online at reformedforum.org/conference, not have to worry about whether if you're unable to come, whether you're going to be able to get a refund, we can manage that and work that out. And so registration for the VIP dinner on Friday, as we've been having it at Market House in the Square for the last several years, and then the full conference, which is all contained to a Saturday, and it'll get done by dinner. So even people that are a couple hours away could still drive and make it for the full day Saturday and not be out of whack with their regular church schedule. Although we're all kind of out of whack with our regular church schedule this time. We don't know what the Lord has in store for us. I pray that by October, certainly I hope, my goodness, by October we'll be congregating in churches again. But we rest and rely on the Lord and seek His wisdom in all those matters. So my point, if you register for the conference, but also go online and register, sign up for the print newsletter, we're planning that our next issue will have several articles in the issue pertaining to the forthcoming conference. So if you're keen on the attributes of God and want to learn more about classical doctrine of God and the theology proper, how that pertains to Trinitarian theology, modern theologies, all sorts of things, then you're going to want to come to the conference. If you're unable to come, at least watch the live stream, but certainly get the print newsletter. Yeah, it's fun. It's good. It's fun to get something physical, isn't it, brothers? I mean, I always look forward to my New Horizons copies. I get a couple theological journals. I must admit, I don't often read them, but when I get them and they go on my shelf, and it looks like I'm smart because I have journals on my shelf.
Right.
But there's something different about print, and we acknowledge that. It's nice to have, and it's not a novelty. There's something different about reading on a physical piece of paper. There really is. I think your brain, your eyes, everything works a little bit differently. And there's something to that. So we want to cultivate, you know, this print newsletter alongside of our print books that we continue to work on. And there's a lot coming in 2020. So pray for us that we can get the work done and that we can do a good job while we're at it. So Glenn, why don't you let us know what's going on and talk to us a little bit about Justin Martyr as we talk about his insights or what we can learn through him, giving us a window into ancient worship. It was helpful to look at Pliny the Younger's letter last week and all that disclosed, this pagan Roman governor, as he was investigating Christians and their purported crimes of cannibalism and incest. Reading his letter helped us learn about their practices. Are there similar things with the writings of Justin Martyr?
Yes, there are. Justin gives us a rather full description of Christian worship in his first apology, which was written about 150, 155 AD. And Justin has four whole chapters on the subject of Christian worship. He covers baptism, the sacraments more broadly, the Eucharist, and the Lord's Day service, a regular Lord's Day service.
Wow. Jeff, have you been familiar with these writings of Justin Martyr? Of course, we've all heard of Justin Martyr, but...
Right, yes. Over the years, I've read the first apology and dialogue with Trypho and... other writings of Justin Martyr. And one of the key factors in my thinking is the desire to be biblical, even if we may have criticisms about the particular way Justin goes about using the scriptures. There's no reticence on the part of someone who's an early in the 150s. I guess that would be second century. Apologist who's not afraid to refer to draw on God's word as God's word.
Yeah. Well, Glenn, what are some things that we need to bear in mind when we look at this? We look at Justin's account of Christian worship. I suppose the first is the intended audience. Who's he writing to?
Yeah, Justin is a believer, obviously, but he's writing to an unbeliever. And specifically, he writes to the emperor, Antoninus Pius, whose reign is from 138 to 161. And so he's writing to an unbeliever. Justin's writing to an unbeliever, so he doesn't assume that the emperor understands anything about Christian worship. So he gives an explanation to him in a way that he would understand it. Now, this is a little different than the account of Christian worship that we have in the letter of Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan. In that case, you have one pagan writing to another pagan. Here you have a Christian. You have an insider, a believer, who's describing Christian worship, but he is writing to a pagan. So that's one thing we need to keep in mind. And also, Justin was living in Rome at the time when he wrote this. He's describing the practices, the worship practices, the liturgical customs of the Christians who were living in Rome in the middle of the second century, about 150 AD. But Justin, even though he was living in Rome when he wrote this, he wasn't converted in Rome. He converted to Christianity most likely in the city of Ephesus, about 130 AD. And so Justin, even though he's writing in the Western Church, he was converted in the Eastern Church, and he was familiar with the liturgical customs in the East as well as the West. And so that is important to bear in mind, because there is some diversity in worship. There's quite a bit of diversity in worship in the second century AD. But Justin is writing an account that Christians pretty much anywhere in the Roman Empire would have recognized as an accurate description of Christian worship. And another thing to bear in mind in Justin's account, Justin is simply describing what Christians do. His account is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. Justin is not producing a church order. A church order, that's a technical term that's used to describe a particular genre of Christian writing in the ancient church that is prescriptive in nature. So it's like a directory for worship, like we would use in the Presbyterian tradition, but maybe even more than that. It may be like a book of common worship or a book of common prayer or something like that. It's a prescriptive type liturgy. Justin's not doing that. Justin is simply giving a description of what Christians did. He's not saying this is what Christians ought to do when they worship. He's saying here's what Christians do when they worship.
Right.
So it's quite different from the Didache or apostolic tradition in that regard.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. The Didache is usually classified as a church order, and it's the earliest church order that we have. And the apostolic tradition, which was written about 100 years after Justin's first apology, most likely by Hippolytus of Rome. We don't really know who the author is, but it appears to be Hippolytus of Rome. That is a church order that's very much prescriptive, prescribing what should be done in worship in order to preserve, quote, the apostolic tradition. And on that, by the way, it's one of the most fascinating books to read. I pulled off my shelf here my copy of The Apostolic Tradition of Hippolytus. And this is in the popular...
The St. Vladimir's Press?
Yeah, St. Vladimir's Press.
I love those.
Has a series. They're great. This is like the Eastern Orthodox counterpart to... The Puritan paper
banner of truth. So I've been looking, you know, with all this quarantine and home orders and stuff, I want to get their volumes on like the Desert Fathers and like these isolating mystics, because maybe I can learn something about how to worship in isolation.
Ooh, Maximus the Confessor, right? Desert Fathers.
Alistair Stewart Sykes is the editor of this volume. He's one of the best patristic historians and liturgical scholars out there. But anyhow, this is an example. This is the quintessential example from the ancient church of a church order. But that's not what we have with Justin. Justin's not prescribing what should be done. He's not writing to Christians. He's writing to a pagan, simply telling a pagan, this is what we do. This is a description of our services of worship. And like I said, the worship in the ancient church was quite diverse, but Justin's account of Christian worship would have been recognized as an accurate description of what Christians did in general in the ancient church, with some variation.
So there wasn't, you know, obviously they might do some things a little bit differently, but it's not normative, but common. I mean, so people in other parts of the Christians in other parts of the world wouldn't have looked at them and said, "What in the world do they do over there?"
That's right. So okay. there isn't really anything idiosyncratic or unique about Justin's account of Christian worship in Rome. It's pretty general. What he's describing there, we have other sources, such as the Didache, for example, which probably has a Syrian origin, which gives us a very similar description of worship in the ancient church.
And remember that this is an apology. It's it's a letter to the Roman emperor explaining what Christianity is about, what Christians believe and how they act, right? It's trying to show that the accusations that float in the culture are not true. They're not guilty of cannibalism or incest or atheism, right? The three charges that were commonly thrown at Christians. They didn't bow down to statues, right? So they were accused of atheism. We would think, oh, where does that come from, right? That's why. And do we know, Glenn, if this was actually ever read by either the emperor or anybody high in the up in the ranks of the Roman Empire? Do we have any evidence about that?
I don't know. Not that I recall.
Okay.
I don't think I have investigated that.
That is a question for those who are interested in the history of apologetics. Obviously, the question is, were these actually ever read by the intended recipients? And I don't know that we have an answer to any of the... this is not unique in that sense, right? We have other apologetics documents that are written to the various emperors. But it's interesting. It's an open letter, kind of, right, to the emperor explaining, in this instance, what the worship was all about.
Right. And there are books on the subject of how the Romans viewed the Christians, how the Christians were perceived by them, their customs and so on, how the Romans saw them, how they treated them. And one that we mentioned on the episode we did on Pliny the Younger is a book by Robert Wilkin entitled The Christians as the Romans Saw Them, which I think there's a link to that in the show notes of the Pliny.
Episode. I think there is. I have another book of his down here that people can see in the video, The Spirit of Early Christian Thought by Robert Louis Wilkin, another one of his excellent titles. So we can have links to that available for people as well.
Very good. So, maybe just to look at what does Justin tell us about worship, if we can transition there, Camden?
Sure.
So Justin has four chapters that are relevant to the study of worship in the ancient church. The whole book's relevant, but four that particularly focus on worship customs in the ancient church. And those are chapters 61, 65, 66, and 67 of the First Apology. Justin gives us two separate accounts of a worship service. The first account is one that follows the baptism of a convert to Christianity. And then the second account he gives us describes the ordinary Sunday services. Baptism in the ancient church could be performed on Sunday. Often it was. But that's not always the case. And so Justin begins his description of Christian worship by describing how converts are brought into the church, how they're initiated or engrafted into the body of Christ. And that's what chapter 61 of the First Apology is about.
Shall we read that section?
Sure. Would you do that for us,
sure,
Camden?
Of course. So, chapter 61, this is, remind us what translation this is. It's similar to the translation of the Pliny the Younger material, correct?
Well, actually, it's not. The translation of Pliny's letter is my own translation.
So you did not do this.
I didn't translate this. Yeah, this comes from the Philip Schaff series.
Indeed.
This is the late 19th century edition.
Good to know. Anti-Nicene Fathers.
Right.
Got it. So chapter 61, Christian baptism, Justin Martyr here. I will also relate the manner in which we dedicated ourselves to God when we had been made new through Christ, lest if we omit this, we seem to be unfair in the explanation we are making. As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting, for the remission of their sins that are past, we're praying and fasting with them.
Yeah, we praying and fasting with them. So here you can see that when someone hears the gospel and is convinced of its truth, believes the gospel, and wants to join the church, there's a process that that person goes through in which he is initiated, a process of initiation that includes several things. It includes instructions. He's instructed to do certain things, to pray and to entreat God with fasting, etc. That initial instruction given to a convert is ordinarily referred to today as catechesis. And he's taught to pray and to seek the forgiveness of his sins, to fast, and so on. So the initiation rites of the early believers included baptismal catechesis or pre-baptismal catechesis, a season of fasting, and the Didache comments on this as well, by the candidate for baptism, the one who is to be baptized, and also those who are to participate in the service as well. The others who are to participate in the service fast with the candidate who's converting. Now, maybe one thing to point out here is that Justin has in mind an adult convert to Christianity. Justin doesn't say a word about infant baptism, neither does the Didache. Both of those documents have in view an adult who's converting to Christianity. And so it's sometimes brought up that infant baptism is not mentioned here. What are we to make of that? Does it mean infant baptism wasn't practiced at this time? Or do they not mention it because it's not relevant to what they're discussing? That's something I think that we need to reckon with, and there are some works out there on that subject that people can look into. And I didn't argue this in my dissertation on the Didache, but I think you can make a case for the Didache that whenever an adult converts to Christianity, it presupposes that the whole household is becoming Christian, because the responsibilities of the parents for raising their children in the Christian faith are laid out in the Didache, just like they are in the New Testament. So it presupposes that the household is converting to this religion.
Do we have any idea what the spectrum was, Glenn, in terms of how long was a person taught or catechized from the time they indicate their interest in becoming a member, having put their trust in Christ, and when they are baptized? Any idea what that length of time would have been?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think there's probably quite a bit of diversity in the initiation process in terms of how long it was, the duration of it, the content of what was included in that pre-baptismal catechesis. Justin doesn't give us any hints that I know of in his writings. The Didache doesn't either, except that the Didache lays out in chapters 1-6 the content of that pre-baptismal catechesis, the two ways section of the Didache. That's what that's all about. And when you get to chapter 7, paragraph 1 in the Didache, it says, having gone over these things, baptize the person who's been instructed in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So it clearly tells us in the Didache that the first six chapters are that. They're the pre-baptismal catechesis. So however long it would have taken for the mentor, the teacher, the didachist to catechize the candidate, I don't know. It's not spelled out in the Didache. We do know, though, that even later in the church, the ancient church, there's quite a bit of diversity here. Hippolytus of Rome, as if memory serves me well, had a 3-year course. Wow. I mean, you can imagine. It's this pre-baptismal catechesis is like a inquirer's class that a church may have, or a communicant membership class. If someone wants to become a member of your church and he's converting to Christianity, hasn't been baptized, can you imagine enrolling someone into a 3-year course of training before you actually baptize them? You get, later, you have in the 4th century in Jerusalem, Cyril of Jerusalem gives us his mystagogical catechesis, which includes this pre-baptismal catechetical instruction for those who are converting to Christianity, which would have occurred during the season of Lent. And so, prior to Easter, they would have been baptized on Easter Sunday. So in, the several weeks leading up to Easter, that would be the season for their training. They would go through this this session, this season of instruction, which included other rites too. And by the time you get to the fourth century, there's all kinds of rites that they were going through, including exorcisms, daily anointings, and so on, that led up to the actual time of their baptism. So those are the initiation rites. But as far as the duration of how long this catechesis season of catechesis was, there's lots of diversity, and there's no hint at Justin's time that I know of, and how long it would have taken.
So Justin continues to write, "Then they are brought by us where there is water, and are regenerated in the same manner in which we were ourselves regenerated. For in the name of God, the Father and the Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, except ye be born again, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Apparently, he goes on to cite Isaiah 1:16-20 to point up that the significance of baptism is cleansing from sin. And then he writes, "Now that it is impossible for those who have once been born to enter into their mother's wombs is manifest to all. And how those who have sinned and repent shall escape their sin is declared by Esaias the prophet. As I wrote above, he thus speaks, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from your souls, learn to do well, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow, and come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white like wool, and though they be as crimson, I will make them white as snow. But if ye refuse and rebel, the sword shall devour you, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it."
Yeah, very good. So this is quite informative, telling us something of Justin's theology of baptism. Justin describes baptism in two big categories. He describes it as washing and regeneration, and cites here John 3, encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus says to him, you must be born again, or born from above, born of the Spirit and of water to see the kingdom of heaven. He cites Isaiah chapter 1. Justin does not cite Titus 3 and verse 5, though that is definitely a text that is parallel to the thought of what Justin is expressing in his doctrine of baptism, why Christians were baptized, what's the theological significance of baptism. Paul says in Titus 3 that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You might even think of Ephesians chapter 5:26, where Paul says there that we've been Christ cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word, which may or may not refer to baptism. I'm not sure of that one, though I think Titus 3 does. I think Gavin gives a good explanation of that in his writings, Richard Gavin, that is. But one thing we want to be careful here, though, about is when we're reading something like Justin's description and his theology of baptism, we want to be careful not to read into his use of terms later doctrines that are developed in the church are definitions of terms that develop later in church history. We don't want to be anachronistic here, for example, and read into his use of the term regeneration a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. So Justin's concept or his notion of regeneration and what being regenerated means via baptism for him may be very different than what it means for, say, like the later Lutheran church, for example.
So how would you distinguish then what he says from a more developed baptismal regeneration notion? In other words, this sounds like baptismal regeneration working in the background here. How would you distinguish, or how would you counter my apparent misreading of what Justin says.
Yeah, that's a good question. Justin certainly interprets John chapter 3 as a reference to the rite of baptism. And so he links being baptized with being born of the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit. And I think that Justin's interpretation there is valid, because I think the background, the Old Testament background to John chapter 3, is Ezekiel chapter 36,
right,
where you have the promise of the new covenant, a promise that God will establish a new covenant, in that covenant he will remove the heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh. He will put his Spirit within us. He will sprinkle us with clean water, and we shall be clean, you know, cleansed from our uncleannesses. Right.
So there's nothing wrong with quite soundly, there is a relationship between baptism and regeneration.
Right. And that I think is legitimate. I think that is biblical, but to read into Justin's account, the idea that one is regenerated automatically in some sort of mechanical way, simply by the administration of the work, ex opere operanto, to use the Latin phrase, I think is anachronistic. I don't think it's a fair reading of Justin at this point. He's obviously talking about someone who has heard the gospel, who believes the gospel, and is wanting to become a member of the church, and is willing to go through the catechetical and training, receiving baptism. Justin certainly believes that this person's baptism is part of his initiation into the church, part of his incorporation into the body of Christ. But he doesn't. I don't think it would be right to say he's saying this, that when a person's baptized, he's automatically regenerated. He's born of the Spirit. I think that would be reading too much into it.
Okay. And we have to remember that at this point, Christianity is still very much illegal, right? In terms of not saying it won't happen. There was false belief, obviously, in the New Testament church. But the illegality of the Christian faith in general across the Roman Empire will have some dampening effect on those who would seek to join the church who had not, as adults at least, had been born again. Not guaranteed, but it have some effect, I would imagine.
Yes, for sure. So, yeah, that's one. I mean, one of the things we do want to be careful when we're reading these fathers is reading back into them concepts that develop later, and it's easy to do that. And maybe it's better to look at it the other way around, and to simply say something like, "What Justin says here sows the seeds for what will develop later." And I mean, certainly Justin does tie baptism to the forgiveness of sins. In fact, we'll see here in just a second that Justin believes whenever a person's baptized, his original sin is washed away and the sins he's committed up to that point are washed away. That's part of Justin's theology of baptism. And that, of course, develops later, is later given a fuller expression in the church. And that, as Camden and I noted last time when we were talking about Pliny's letter, I mentioned Tertullian, Tertullian's doctrine of baptism. Tertullian argued against infant baptism because he believed that baptism washed away original sin, and all actual sins committed up to that point, but there is no forgiveness for post-baptismal sin. So you should postpone your baptism until very late in life.
Right, which, you know, for those credo Baptists who want to claim Tertullian, you know, it comes as a system here, you know. There's other stuff going on with Tertullian than just he did it out of almost a pragmatic desire. Practical.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the one argument Tertullian does not make against infant baptism is that it's unbiblical. He doesn't argue it's not apostolic.
Right. Which would have been
convenient.
Do
we know when Tertullian made those comments, was that during his Montanist phase?
I think that was pre-Montanist phase, yeah. So
the earliest... the Montanists were known for being rather rigorous, were they not?
Yeah, as was Tertullian, even prior to his Montanist years.
Yes.
Yeah, maybe he had a personal affect and proclivity that allowed him to get along with those folks. Let's take a look section.
Yeah, would you, read the next part for us? Thank you. Yeah.
Sure. And for this rite we have learned from the apostles this reason. Since at our birth we were born without our own knowledge or choice by our parents coming together, and were brought up in bad habits and wicked training, in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but may become the children of choice and knowledge, and may obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed. There is pronounced over him who chooses to be born again and has repented of his sins the name of God the Father and Lord of the universe. He who leads to the laver the person that is to be washed, calling him by this name alone. For no one can utter the name of the ineffable God, and if anyone dare to say that there is a name, he raves with a hopeless madness.
All right. So, I mean, there you can see it in that section that the person baptized obtains in the water the remission of sins formerly committed. And, I mean, of course, Justin has a lot to say here about his choice, and this brings into view here Justin's doctrine of the will and the role of the will in a person choosing to be born again, as Justin puts it. But just as far as the description of worship is concerned, aside from Justin's theology of baptism, Justin says, and this is interesting, the person is baptized most likely outdoors here, and that's something that the Didache makes even clearer. Baptism ordinarily would have occurred outside in running water, living water, to use the words in the Didache. And the person is led by the minister who's officiating in the rite. He's led to the place of baptism. He's baptized. And he also invokes the name of the triune God over him in his baptism. He pronounces over him, Justin says, who chooses to be born again and has repented of his sins, the name of God the Father and Lord of the universe. There's salvation and no other name, and Justin goes on to say. Now, we might think here with regard to the connection between baptism and forgiveness of sins, you might think of the language in Acts 22, verse 16, where Aeneas says to Paul, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Mm-hmm. Not only do you see the link between baptism and the washing away of sins, but the idea of invocation, right? Calling on the name of the Lord. You might also think here of the line from the Nicene Creed, "There is one baptism for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins." Or Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins." So there is a connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. We would argue as Reformed theologians that the connection is the connection between the sign and the thing signified, so that there's a sacramental union. What is visibly signified in the sacrament is the invisible reality of our sins being washed away by the blood of Christ.
Well, here this next section is also interesting because of what Justin calls baptism. He says, "And this washing is called illumination, because they who learn these things are illuminated in their understandings, and in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, who through the prophets foretold all things about Jesus, he who is illuminated is washed."
Yeah, that is very interesting. That seems to be a common term used for baptism in the ancient church in Justin's day, illumination. And I think it's interesting to look at Hebrews chapter 6 in that regard, and particularly Hebrews 6:4. And Camden, you and I did an episode quite a while back on Hebrews chapter 6.
Yeah, a lot of people like that one.
Hebrews 6:4 says it is impossible in the case of those who have been once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. What does that enlightenment mean? What does it mean to be enlightened? It could be a reference to Christian baptism. And Justin here in this description also says that baptism is called illumination because those who learn these things are illuminated in their understandings. Justin obviously has in view the teaching that would accompany baptism, right? Baptismal catechesis. And that goes back, that goes back to the Great Commission, right? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. So there's some sort of catechesis that accompanies baptism. And Justin says that that illumination, baptism is called illumination because illumination comes through baptismal catechesis. Now, again, if you think about that in terms of Hebrews chapter 6, I think there is an interesting connection here because it is sometimes pointed out that the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 6 have in view, give us a sketch, an outline, so to speak, of that baptismal catechesis. What would that include? Verse 1 of Hebrews 6 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. So, enlightened in what sense? Maybe enlightened in the sense that they have received this instruction, this teaching.
It's now, quite possible. And specifically, I think, I don't want to get us off track, but specifically in the New Testament, what water baptism signifies in the New Testament in distinction from the Old. Personally, I think there's a great thrust in the exhortation in Hebrews of speaking to those who have been brought into the new covenant administration but want to go back to the old. And so for these people to have been baptized with New Testament, with the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, with water baptism, but then want to revert to the old covenant forms of worship, sacrifices, these washings, etc., dietary restrictions perhaps, is in effect what I kind of called in my sermon series a Messiah mulligan, because the author of the Hebrews understands the organic nature between the Old and New Testaments. And the Old Testament is foretelling and presenting to us Christ, but in shadows and types and sacrifices. And then when he comes in his fullness, to want to go back to the old is to say, I know these old forms pointed forward to a Messiah to come, but I don't like the one that came. In effect, that's what they seem to be saying. And if you want a different Messiah, there's no possibility for forgiveness of sins. There's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah we have. So not only can we not get another Messiah, we wouldn't want one because he's the only and the best. He's the supreme, which is also the main point of Hebrews in chapter 1. So it's very significant to me that, I mean, that's a very compelling connection to think of enlightenment there as referring to baptism.
Now, do you
or
think
the training that accompanied baptism?
Indeed, right? Yes, what you're saying, yes. All the instruction and knowledge, which is also a theme you find in Hebrews 2, right? Or not chapter 2, but Hebrews as well.
Right.
The idea that, you know, we should be wise about these things and moving on to maturity.
Right. Yeah, and the author of Hebrews, the way he begins the statement, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and then he gives this list. And so in their early training, he says, we went over this already, the elementary doctrine of Christ, we already laid the foundation. So it seems to be, the ABCs of Christianity, so to speak, that they were first instructed in whenever they were converted.
Wouldn't we also say there's somewhat, at least I think, there's kind of a double sense to this, absolutely, in catechism, in baptismal catechesis, we're laying this foundation. But also if we think in terms of historia salutis, that is the whole history of salvation and the nation of Israel and their function in world history, in covenant history, they themselves, their own existence is the covenant people of God in juvenile form. And so their whole life and everything, all the forms of worship the Lord provided to them under the Mosaic covenant were meant for children. And I mean like spiritual juveniles. But now the whole church has been brought into maturity into the new covenant. And so it's as if you're a grown man and you want to go back to kindergarten. It doesn't work like that. It's foolish.
So yeah, the illumination or the enlightenment, at least if we're looking at Hebrews, would clearly have a redemptive historical, but also an objective side, where very often when we look at this text, we think of the subjective work of the Holy Spirit apart from the objective catechetical work, right? But it also we're saying, whether this was in the mind of Justin Martyr is another matter, but we're saying that there's a strong redemptive historical thrust here, so that the once you've been enlightened involves with it the forward advance of redemptive history.
Amen.
So we're now beyond that.
Right.
It is absolutely retrograde to go back to old covenant practices, given the coming of the Messiah.
Amen.
And the fulfillment of those types and shadows, right?
I think that's spot on. So for me, yes, it is a question of historical theology and just flat out history in terms of how they use these words, what they understood. So there are different levels of investigation. What did Justin Martyr understand? That's important to know, you know, but whether he was correct is another question.
Right.
But and what did the author of the Hebrew of the epistle to the Hebrews think? That's even another question. But it would certainly seem to cohere that enlightenment here would be speaking of new covenant baptism and the training and instruction that would accord with it. And it certainly is organic, or I might even say just more simply germane to the letter of Hebrews.
Yes, I was going to say it fits with the argument as a whole, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it makes sense. So what do you think, Glenn? Do you think, you know, what, if any, of that discussion that we've just had about Hebrews 6 in particular, it was in the thought processes of Justin Martyr?
Yeah, it seems like he has that text in mind. Okay. And if not directly, at least... you know, maybe it was a common notion, a common thought in his
right.
day, in at his time in the history of the church, that catechesis was understood as illumination in the sense as defined here in Hebrews chapter 6.
Right.
Maybe since we're on the subject, things are starting to come back to my memory of things I've studied before. As far as this catechesis is concerned, that's connected to baptism, the most direct link we have in the New Testament between baptism and catechesis is in the Great Commission: make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them. So baptizing and teaching. How are disciples made? Disciples are made by means of, and I think that these are participles of means, baptizing and teaching. Now, what is the content of that teaching, that catechesis that accompanied baptism in bringing people into the church, in the rites of initiation? It included, according to the Didache, the two ways. And it is interesting, the two ways being the way of life and the way of death. And it is very interesting, if you look at the Didache, how closely parallel the Didache is in its two ways section to the content that you have in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this would probably, this would fall under the category of ethical catechesis, moral catechesis, what would later become an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And that's kind of what, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is. It's an exposition of the law of God, the true intent of the law of God by the divine authoritative interpreter and lawgiver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that ethical catechesis. There's also doctrinal catechesis, because you'll see it. You see hints of it in Justin Martyr. He doesn't spell out what the catechesis consisted of, but you do see some hints of it. And one hint is in the baptismal formulations he uses. He refers to Christ as being crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's another hint at the pre-baptismal catechesis. That catechesis would have covered the same basic territory as the Apostles' Creed, what would eventually become the Apostles' Creed, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father as Creator, Son, and the accomplishment of redemption, and the Spirit and the application of redemption in the church through the ordinances of the church. That's kind of the tripartite structure of the Apostles' Creed. Now, how did that develop? Well, it seems to have developed quite organically out of the baptismal name, the triune name that was used in the baptismal rite. We are to baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that liturgical formula, if it's right to even use that, that baptismal name provides a framework, an outline of the doctrinal material that would be covered in the baptismal catechesis. And this becomes very clear, in the next century in the Christian church, in the third century and the early third century, in the document I was referring to earlier called the Apostolic Tradition, written by Hippolytus of Rome, most likely around 235 AD. And if Camden, if I may, can I read something from what Hippolytus wrote?
Go ahead. I will permit it.
Thank you, Mr. Moderator. Before I do, so there's ethical catechesis. That's part of the baptismal catechesis. There's doctrinal catechesis, which follows the basic content in the Apostles' Creed, which is, of course, moves through creation to consummation. It begins with creation, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and it ends with the consummation, and it goes through the works of creation and creation and redemption, redemption accomplished, redemption applied. But there's also liturgical catechesis, and you don't really see a lot of material on liturgical catechesis until you get to the fourth century in the Christian church. Now, what I mean by liturgical catechesis is an explanation of what the rites mean, the rites of baptism and the sacraments and the various rites that accompanied baptism and the Eucharist, baptism and the Eucharist. Cyril of Jerusalem's mystagogical catechesis is the great example we have from that. There are many. We've got Ambrose on the sacraments. We've got Augustine. We've got many, but Cyril is one of the one of my favorites anyhow. But let me read to you this section from Hippolytus and then make some comments on it. So Hippolytus is writing in 235 in Rome, about 100 years after Justin Martyr. Hippolytus says, "When the person to be baptized has descended into the water, he who baptizes says to him or her while imposing the hand, 'Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?' The one being baptized says, 'I believe.' And immediately the baptizer, laying the hand on the person's head, baptizes a first time. Then he asks, 'Do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, born by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who died and on the third day was raised from the dead, and who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and who will come to judge the living and the dead?' Once again, the person is baptized after saying, 'I believe.' And then finally, then the person baptizing will ask, 'Do you believe in the Holy Spirit in the Holy Church?' The person being baptized will say, 'I believe,' and thus will be baptized a third time." So not only is there trine baptism, there are three pourings of water, or three immersions, depending on the mode that was used, and different modes were used. But the structure of the rite is triune, and this is called the baptismal interrogation, where the one officiating in the rite interrogates the baptizand, the candidate. "Do you believe this?" "Yes, I believe." "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And it follows, you can see very, very clearly in Hippolytus, it's following the structure of the Apostles' Creed. The triune name of God that was used in the baptismal rite provided the framework for the profession of faith that the adult convert to Christianity would make in his baptism, his or her baptism, but it also provides the structure for the baptismal catechesis that accompanied baptism. That's how we ended up with something like the Apostles' Creed, which initially was a baptismal creed. It was used in conjunction with the administration of the rite of baptism.
My goodness. What do you think of that, Jeff?
That's profound. No, I mean, it's makes me want to do it that way, to be honest. You know, to be more explicit, you know, with folk coming in for membership, to do the baptism that way, for obviously for a convert who's old enough to be able to interact, perhaps for the child, the parents would answer. But I had read, you know, and so I understood that the Apostles' Creed arises out of the baptismal rite in the Roman Church. In fact, if memory serves me right, and Glenn can correct me, that they used to refer to the earlier versions of this as the Roman rite.
Right, and they still use the language of Roman rite. See, this is why Hippolytus is so important and Justin Martyr is important. They're both very important for the history of the Roman rite, the origin of the Roman rite. Not only the rites of initiation regarding baptism and First Communion, but the Eucharistic rite more broadly. And there are some Roman Catholic scholars who will say the Roman Mass is right there in Justin Martyr. If you look at Justin Martyr, you see it. It's laid out right there very clearly. Now, again, I think that's anachronistic, as we were talking about earlier, to read it back into Justin Martyr. But you can say that the basic framework for what develops in the Western Church as the Roman Rite is set forth in Justin Martyr. The seeds of it are sown. The basic framework is provided there. But it does develop over time and eventually become the Roman Rite. And there's lots of diversity in how, even in the Western Church. There wasn't simply one rite that was in complete uniformity throughout the Western Church. Obviously right. Not.
Now, we have a threefold application of the water, though.
I don't know any Presbyterian that does. However, some of the Reformers did.
Really? Okay. Explain that to me.
Well, the one that comes to mind is Martin Bucer. Bucer thought trine baptism was a good way of administering baptism, a good mode of baptism, because of the Trinitarian name, the Trinitarian structure of the baptismal rite is more obvious when it's administered that way. It's in the Didache, right? The Didache is very early.
Yeah.
The Didache, it's a little confusing or a little vague in the Didache regarding the mode, because it says, you should baptize outdoors in living water. If that's not available, use cold water. If that's not available, use whatever water you can, and pour water on the head three times. So that's what I mean by the Didache talks about trine baptism. It does say you can properly administer baptism by pouring water on the head three times. But it was a very common practice in the ancient church.
So let's take a look now at chapter 65 and the administration of the sacraments. Maybe we'll try to wrap things up there. But Justin writes, "But we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized or illuminated person, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation."
Thank you. Notice that Justin says, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, we bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled. So the baptism would have occurred outside of the assembly in a separate location, probably in running water somewhere. And he would then be led to the assembly, to the place where the church was assembled. And there would have been a worship service that followed his baptism. and what would have occurred in that service. They would have offered prayers, he said. And here he gives a description of the prayers in common for ourselves, for the baptized person, for others, all others in every place. Now, these would be known as, today we would probably refer to this in a lot of Protestant churches as the pastoral prayer, or congregational prayer. I think a better title for it are the prayers of intercession. This is the prayers offered by the church for the saints, for the new converts, and then for all people everywhere. And this, of course, is in keeping with Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says that I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then Justin goes on to say that immediately after those prayers, so the order you have is you have the baptism, you lead the new convert who's been baptized to the assembly, you have the general prayers of intercession, and immediately after the prayers, Justin says, having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. Now, this in Scripture is referred to as the holy kiss, kiss of peace, kiss of charity, in various places in the New Testament. And this kiss that comes before the Eucharist in many early Christian rites was intended as a sign of reconciliation, which was a prerequisite for participating in the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is, you know, a sign of the unity of the church. The church is one church. There's one bread, there's one body. And in order to lawfully participate in the Eucharist, the church needs to be one. The church needs to be unified. And so as a liturgical gesture, so to speak, of the unity of the church, the reconciliation of brothers and sisters in Christ, prior to coming to the Eucharist, they would greet one another with a holy kiss.
Pre-stay-at-home orders and social distancing.
Probably so, yes.
Correct.
My goodness. There's a lot of different things in the ancient church than what we presently necessarily practice, but it's a beautiful thing also to see the the continuity and the root in our worship of the triune God.
Yes, indeed. And Justin says, you know, if we can just kind of complete the service here that he lays out in chapter 65, Justin's talking about the new convert's first communion. So he's baptized, brought to the assembly, they pray, they greet one another with a holy kiss, and then they have first communion. And Camden, would you read that next paragraph for us?
Indeed, I will. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands.
Thank you. So it would follow with communion. The holy kiss would be followed by communion. And here, this is interesting. There's quite a bit of interesting material here. The minister who's officiating in the service is referred to as the president of the brethren. The word proestos means one who stands or stands in front. The idea is that he's presiding.
Yeah,
he's the director. He's the presiding official. He takes the bread and the cup of wine mixed with water, and he gives thanks. He praises God, gives thanks to the triune God. So this is the Eucharistic prayer that precedes the Eucharist. Maybe just a comment here, if to piggyback on what we were doing earlier, talking about adding ceremony or theological symbolism to the Eucharistic rites or the baptismal rites or the ordinances of the church. Justin says that the wine was mixed with water. Now, he doesn't give any explanation for why that's the case. There could be all kinds of reasons for why they mix their wine with water. Maybe to make it go farther, so they can serve more people. Maybe to dilute it a bit so it's not as strong. But he doesn't offer any explanation as to why. Now, later in the history of the church, this mixing of water and wine becomes very significant. And all kinds of theological significance is attributed to it. And for example, you might think of the blood and the water that flowed from the side of Christ when he was pierced on the cross. Sometimes that's pointed to as the reason for this. Even the two natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature, are pointed to as the theological rationale for why they mix water with wine. And there may not have been any theological purpose for it whatsoever originally. It could have been simply for a pragmatic purpose that's later given a theological explanation. Mm. Now, I think that's one thing that tends to be true generally in the history of the church is very often you have a custom that originated with a practical purpose that eventually is given some sort of theological rationale right. in order to perpetuate right. the continuation.
It's like a form of etiology. It's like a theological right. etiology.
That's true. I mean, that's in general, all the sacraments have been subject to that kind of development. So it's very true.
So, I mean, just as an example, I had one person explain to me one time that the reason we cover the communion bread and the wine when it's on the table with the white linen cloth prior to the service is because those are the grave clothes.
Oh, wow.
Okay.
Not because of the flies?
Well, I mean, there you go. So if you're celebrating communion outside or with prior to the invention of air conditioning.
Or screens.
And screens and the windows in the church were opened, it would be necessary to cover it up to right. keep the flies off of it. And then whenever the practical need for that custom is no longer there, often a theological rationale develops to justify Indeed. Its continuation.
Well, we don't like change. And if all of a sudden we didn't have the bread covered, we'd feel like something was off.
Right.
And who moved my cheese?
The grave clothes were off, apparently.
Sorry. Oh, man.
So, but
well,
that's what I was
we should
talking
eat
about
all
earlier.
The bread and right. make sure that okay. none of the bread is left over afterward and then fold the linen cloth up nicely and put it at the end of the table.
Because there's the resurrection. I mean, the church, the Eastern Church and the Western Church divided over whether you should use unleavened bread or leavened bread.
Right.
Here's another example. So, you know, the Western Church, of course, appealed to the Old Testament antecedents of unleavened bread and such as used in the Passover, and the fact that the Lord's Supper was instituted in the Passover meal, so it would have been unleavened bread used in the upper room. But the Eastern Church argued for theological purposes that you have to use leavened bread. Because you can't have communion with a dead Christ. So, I mean, that's an example, Jeff, of what I was going to say earlier when I appealed to that not adding.
No, that's right. But see, you're showing that those are not good and necessary consequences.
Right, and the tendency is to expand and elaborate and to add layers of symbolic meaning to the ordinances of the church. And that cannot but have the effect of hiding or taking away from or distracting our attention from the real theological significance that is there because it's divinely given.
Right.
And that's the point that I was going to make about baptism. We don't want to elaborate on the ceremony itself because there is a theological meaning to the ceremony that's already provided.
Correct. That's
in,
true.
In Holy Scripture.
In that instance, I think the trine baptism is governed by the threefold articles of the creed, right? The three on the Father, Son, and the Spirit. I think that's what's controlling the development of that practice. It's not the singular baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the threefold confession.
Mm-hmm. Shall we get to the last year of 65, I think it is?
Yeah, you've got one more little section.
Right. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying amen. This word amen answers in the Hebrew language to genoito, so be it. And then the president has given thanks, and all the people have expressed their assent. Those who are called by us, deacons, give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced. And to those who are absent, they carry away a portion.
Hmm.
Interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, several things there.
So the deacons are involved in the administration of the rite.
We all say amen. So I'm taking that back to the congregation. Need some more vocal amens. I like those. I like it when I'm preaching. People say amen.
Oh, yeah.
So that communal corporate amen at the end of prayers is very common in ancient Christian worship. And it is in the New Testament as well. You see it in several places. And very often it would follow a doxology. Usually the prayers that were said, whether it be a Eucharistic prayer, prayers of intercession or whatever, usually they would conclude with some sort of doxology, which signals to the congregation that the prayer is coming to a close. It's the seal of the prayer, and the congregation responds to that doxology with a communal amen. Mm. That's it as far as those first two chapters in Just and Martyr are concerned.
You've
got the adult convert who's baptized, and then his first communion he participates in. That's what Justin is describing in those two chapters.
Well, we'll make this a two-parter. We'll get back to chapter 66 and then the fourth of the ones we want to consider a little bit later. We'll get to that soon enough. But Glenn, as always, thanks for leading us. Thanks for commenting, Jeff. We love having a third voice in here, and yours a very knowledgeable and wise one at that. But it's been a fun conversation, so we hope people have been blessed by it. I also got to let people know, if you'd like to comment or whatnot, we moved a lot of our episode conversation and whatnot over to our Facebook group. So if you want to comment on the episode or interact, it's probably a good place to do it. You can attach identities to those who comment. It's a little more helpful, constructive. So if you'd like to join into that group, you can find it attached to our Facebook page, facebook.com/reformforum. If you don't like Facebook, you're not on Facebook, I don't blame you. But you can head on over to Reformed Forum and fill out the contact form. It's probably the easiest way to do it, reformforum.org/contact. And it'll send us a note through that, and we'll try to get back to you. We're just not always able to respond to every single inquiry. We get quite a few, and we do what we can. So we love getting the feedback, and we want to interact and love to hear what you think about these topics. So those are ways that you can do so. And, of course, online at reformedforum.org, you'll find information about everything we're up to. And sign up for the newsletter. Sign up for the newsletter. If you go to reformedforum.org/newsletter, you can fill out the form, which you can add your email address, check a box if you want to get email updates. And you can fill out your physical address, and certainly for the next issue, we'll have plenty printed and get those mailed out as soon as they're available. And if we're unable to get you a copy of the current issue, you can ask. We'll certainly be able to send you a PDF at the very least. So a lot of exciting things going on. It's all available at reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.